your Bibles to Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation, the 20th chapter is where we come through tonight. As you're turning there, I want to remind you where we have been, at least the last time we met, and I'm not going to rehash everything, but just recall that we are studying about the precursory signs leading up to the coming of Jesus. And once again, I give those to you. The precursory signs, according to the scripture, are the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said that. Wars and rumors of wars. And I don't know if you remember last time we did kind of a checklist. You know, we're checking these off as we go. Social conflicts and revolutions, death, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, tsunamis, apostasy from the faith, the falling away from the true faith, from the truth of God's word, the development of the Antichrist, a time of great tribulation throughout the entire new dispensation of time, which would be the time of the Antichrist, which is a short time, according to the scripture. Signs in the heavens, which I have no idea what that means. We'll eventually look at that, some of that. And then the sign of the Son of Man, which I know what that means. If in fact that is referring to the coming of Jesus, it is Jesus himself. So those are the order of the precursory signs. And we talked last week and we read several verses of scripture, most notably Revelation 20, Revelation 16, Revelation 17, Revelation 13, that seem to be referring to the exact same occurrences from a different angle, which if you remember, they all refer to the indication of all of the world powers coming together in an anti-Christian movement. And it will only last a short period of time. It's referred to as 1 hour in the scripture. I don't believe that's a literal 1 hour. I do not believe that, because all of the symbolism in Revelation is allegorical. It's symbolic. But the great ambition of man will be realized. It'll be the greatest kingdom that the world has ever known. Worldly wise, you understand, not spiritually. Because as the quote I gave you from the theologian Herman Huxema, I'm going to give that to you again tonight. If you put all of those portions together, Revelation 20, 16, 17, 13, this is the quote from Huxema, which I really like. It says, "In the nominally Christian world will ultimately be realized the final consummation of the anti-Christian world power, the empire in which will be represented and realized to the utmost the highest ambitions of man. From a purely humanistic viewpoint, it will be a glorious kingdom, earthly kingdom, that is. Religiously, scientifically, politically, socially, and industrially, it will be thoroughly humanistic. But it will be anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-church. The saints who refuse the mark of the beast will have no place in that kingdom." As I said last time, the lines will clearly be drawn. You won't wake up one day and all of a sudden, "Oh no, I've got the mark of the beast on me." That's not going to happen. The lines will be so clearly drawn, and it will so clearly be anti our Savior that you won't have any doubt about it. Now, it doesn't say it's going to last for 7 years, and it's going to last for 100 years, or it's going to last for an hour. It doesn't mean that we know the exact time, but the Lord said that there are signs and seasons that you will be able to recognize the approach of this. Most notably, he said, as in the days of Noah. He said, as in the days of Lot. So it's rather obvious that those signs are upon us. And also Daniel said that that in the last days, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, hello. We are living in the increase of knowledge age. 100 years ago, the fastest that you could go. Well, let's see now. Wait a minute. I guess the locomotive might have been invented. Let me go 200 years ago. 200 years ago, the fastest you could go was on a horse, as fast as a horse could carry you, or as fast as a sailing ship could go. 200 years ago. Now, many can run to and fro. You can get on a jet plane and be in England in 6 hours. It's amazing. It's amazing. And that's what many shall run to and fro means. It means a rapid rate of transport. So it's pretty obvious. Now, we talked about how the heathen nations, the non-Christian nations, and when I say Christian, I use it lightly. I use the word Christian nation lightly. But the heathen nations in the scripture are referred to, the non-Christian nations, as Gog and Magog. We're going to talk about that tonight. And the Antichrist will rise from the Christian nations, the so-called Christian nations. You know, you would call America, you know, a postmodern Christian nation. I mean, it's not Christian anymore. I mean, that's just the bottom line. But it once was a Christian nation, and for the purposes of what the world would look at America, they would say America's a Christian nation. Okay? So the Antichrist, if in fact he is a man, which I believe that he is, will rise from Christendom. He's not going to come from the heathen nations. If he does come from the heathen nations, he would be promoted and brought forth through the Christian nations. And they all will come together for a short period of time. And it appears that the culmination of their coming together and the end of their coming together is a worldwide war. Probably what we would say is the last world war that would ever occur. Now, this is not Hagee, and this is not whatever the other guy's name is. I can't remember. They're so popular. This isn't Schofield. This is Brother Tim talking to you about what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says those nations that come together would turn against the beast and the false prophet. That's just what it says. Now, if that's a literal turning, then it'll be obvious what happens. If it's some kind of metaphorical turning, it'll be obvious what happens when the time comes. Remember, the second beast, the false prophet, is the spiritual aspect of this worldwide kingdom. And he will be a total yes man for the first beast. You know, thing one, thing two, beast one, beast two. And like I said, all of this appears, according to Revelation, all of this appears to end in some kind of a universal uproar type, world war type situation. Now, we want to talk tonight about how the millennial reign fits into that. If you remember when we first started, one of the great terms that the end timers out there in the world today use is the thousand year reign. And there's several different views. Here is the consensus about the thousand year reign in Revelation 20. There is no consensus. That is the consensus. Now, the most popular opinion today probably would be the Hagee group that, you know, puts the chart up there. It would be the pre-millennial group. That's the most popular group today. The Left Behind series of books was based upon that type of teaching. It's made it wildly popular, the pre-millennial belief. But now when all of these millennial beliefs were coming along, the general consensus is there is no consensus. So let me give you the most popular three millennial views from Revelation 20, and then I'm going to tell you what I believe to be the appropriate millennial view, which is not one of those three, but one is fairly close to it. There's the amillennial view. And listen, don't get lost in these terms. All amillennialism just means that those people believe there is no thousand-year reign, period. There is no thousand-year reign, that it's just a time period that's given to represent a particular period of time, and at the end of that, Jesus is coming. That's somewhat close to what position Primitive Baptists have. It's somewhat close, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. The other popular view is postmillennialism, which means simply that the coming of Christ is after a thousand-year millennial reign. And then there's the ever popular and ever growing premillennial view, which is that Christ comes before the millennium, which is the rapture, which is the pre-tribulation. So Christ comes in a secret rapture, a secret resurrection, where certain ones are taken out and the tribulation period doesn't apply to them. Okay? Now, here's some problems, serious problems with that. And by the way, I grew up being taught a premillennial view. And it always bothered me. It always didn't set well with me. And I would lie awake, as I've told you before, at night, wondering if I was good enough, being good enough, or in the right place to be able to make that rapture, because that tribulation period scared me to death. Now, here's the problem with premillennialism. That Christ comes before a thousand-year reign, and there'll be 7 years of tribulation that kicks in after a secret rapture. First of all, premillennialism presumes that there is a difference between the New Testament Israel and the church of Jesus Christ. You listen to me now.
In the book of Romans, there's about three different Israels mentioned. There's the Israel of the Old Testament. There's Israel according to the flesh, which were the natural Jews. There's as Galatians refers to Jerusalem, which is above, which is a reference to Israel, which is above, which is the church. Listen, practically all of the references to the New Testament Israel, unless he says differently, where Paul would say, I'm talking about Old Testament Israel. Practically all of the references to New Testament Israel is a reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Jew in the New Testament is the Jew that is one inwardly, not outwardly. Not the circumcision of the flesh, which was the Old Testament, but the circumcision of the heart, which is the writing of the laws of God on the heart of the child of God, and that being revealed through the gospel. Okay, very important to understand. And think about how this plays into the idea that premillennialism promotes of the temple being rebuilt back, Israel, nation of Israel being restored. Premillennialism presumes that there is a difference between New Testament Israel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't teach that. Peter didn't teach that. The New Testament Israel is what you are sitting in here tonight. You want to go to the promised land? You want to go to the Holy Land? You're in the Holy Land. Okay? That is a huge distinction that is out there. And by the way, the premillennialist has no explanation for what I have just related to you. There is no explanation to that for them. The premillennialist view that there's coming a thousand-year reign is a Jewish belief. And if you've ever heard of Messianic Judaism that's out there today, dangerous, dangerous false teaching. It plays right into premillennialism. It's a Jewish belief. The Jews didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they rejected him. And so now the premillennialists today buy into the idea that the Jews hadn't seen their Messiah yet, so when Jesus comes back, they're going to know that's the real Messiah. You see, it's all confusing, and it's based on a Jewish belief that the Jews rejected Jesus. Now listen, premillennialism, as it is taught today, and there's all types of factions of it, by the way, it requires the restoration of the nation of Israel. The restoration, I love the sermon that Brother Neil preached to us on Sunday night a few nights ago on what is Israel to us today, the Israel over there. Let me tell you what. Israel over there today is probably the greatest ally that the United States of America has. From a natural standpoint, there's a lot of God's children over there in that nation of Israel today. But the nation of Israel that's over there today is not the Old Testament nation of Israel. You've got to understand that. God is through with the Old Testament nation of Israel. He judged them and destroyed them and scattered them in AD 70. Why? They rejected his son. And he said, judgment is coming. And Jesus referred to it over and over when he said, whenever you see the abomination of desolation or when you see the armies gathered around Jerusalem, you don't go back in your house to get your coat. You just grab your kit. And Jesus said, I hope you don't have small children in those days because you're going to have to run and flee to the woods. Flee to the mountains when you see that. You better get up and go. Okay? God wiped out the nation of Israel. Premillennialism says that that nation of Israel over there today is the nation of Israel of the Old Testament. It is not. There's not a Jew on the face of the earth that has papers to prove that he is a full-blooded Jew descended from the tribe. By the way, it would just be the tribe of Judah. They were the only ones that could prove their papers in the days of Jesus, just the tribe of Judah. The only Jew that's left that can prove his papers is sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the records and all the genealogies were destroyed when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 and burned it to the ground. Okay? Premillennialism says that Israel's going to be restored. So 1948, when the European Jews, the Slavic Jews, went back and reclaimed that homeland, there was provision made for that. You can see how that became a victory, so-called, for the premillennialist. Oh, Israel is restored, but that Israel is not the Israel of the Old Testament. We should be friendly to that Israel because they're about the only ally that the United States of America has left in the world. It requires the restoration of the nation of Israel. Not only that, premillennialism requires the restoration of the nation of Assyria, Babylonia, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. If you're going to be consistent with what the Old Testament teaches, all those nations have to be restored, and that's not going to happen. Premillennialism has more than one resurrection. And some versions of it have two resurrections. Some of it have five or six resurrections. You know, the secret rapture is a resurrection. That Paul didn't teach a twofold or two-phase resurrection. He said there's coming a day. Jesus said there's coming an hour. There's one resurrection yet to come, and that is the resurrection of the bodies when Jesus returned. Now listen to this. There's no mention of a rapture or of a millennium in which saints will dwell 1,000 years on the earth in their resurrected bodies. There is no mention of that whatsoever. As we go through Revelation 20, you're going to see it doesn't even mention that. It does not mention that they're going to... Think about the saints living in a resurrected body here on this earth. That's kind of disappointing to me. If I've got a resurrected body, I don't want to be here with this fallen earth. I want to be in a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And premillennialism involves itself in all kinds of conundrums or enigmas or absurdities. For example, how could a glorified saint who's been resurrected and in their perfect body exist in the old world if there's going to be 1,000-year reign? Think about that. How could a glorified saint be walking around with other people that are being born and dying during that 1,000-year reign? Well, I'm glorified. You're not. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And how can sinners in old bodies and saints in the new bodies stand before a holy Christ? You see, I don't know if you read the scripture. I know you do. But anybody that comes in the presence of Jesus in a non-resurrected form is going to be obliterated. I'm not talking about when Jesus was here on the face of the earth in his resurrected body. I mean in the presence of God in his throne room. You cannot stand before God in a sinful body. So the 1,000-year reign presumes there's going to be people and sinners here on the earth, and some will be converted and some won't be, and some will be saved and some won't be. There'll be a last chance, so forth and so on. All kinds of inconsistencies with the premillennial view. They're just things you just can't explain. I admit there's things that we can't explain because they hadn't happened yet. But to fit it into a box, a clever little box that says this is how it's going to go, you just can't do it. Now let me tell you what we are as Old Baptists. And I'm taking this term from Elder Michael Goins. I like the term that Elder Michael Goins used where he says that we believe, and the way to call it would be a realized millennialism. A realized millennialism. What that means is this. We believe that what is referred to as the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign, is something that is going on right now. It's happening now. It's the kingdom of God right now after Jesus was resurrected. Now, I don't say that arbitrarily, and that's not my opinion. I want to give you scripture to show that. We know we're in the kingdom now. There can be no doubt about that because Jesus said it over and over and over. The apostles said it. The last words you read from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts was he was teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God. There is no question that we're in the kingdom of God. The question is the 1,000-year reign what we refer to as the kingdom of God that we're living in now? Scripture teaches that it is. Now, so if you say, well, I didn't know what we were. We're realized millennialists. Also, we could be, like Elder Sonny Pyle says, pan-millennialists. You know, I like that term too. It's all going to pan out in the end. I like that one. That was a joke, by the way. Y'all are being way too serious tonight because I'm being way too serious. I know I am. So here we go. Now, let's consider Revelation 20. Those are the three primary views there. Let's consider Revelation 20 for the remainder of our time. Now, I'm going to read this to you. Okay, we're going to read on down to about verse 8. Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. I point out to you that you notice he didn't say he didn't say the 1,000 years right there. Did you notice that? He just said 1,000 years. You say, what's the point? We'll get to that. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after this he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. Going down to verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. It's like information overload. He's just piling it on. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Which, by the way, if you remember last week or 2 weeks ago, this was a portion that we read about that last battle and about all those nations coming together
And if you believe that, as the scripture teaches, that those are all connected, Revelation 20, Revelation 17, Revelation 13, it's talking about the same thing right there. It's just a different angle on it. So let's talk about the binding of Satan in verse 1. Okay, it says in verse 1 and 2 and 3 that an angel came down from heaven with having a key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, which is the devil, and he bound him 1,000 years. So here we want to understand what the central vision of this is. You know, John is having a vision. You remember when we studied the book of Revelation a couple years ago? We talked about how, you know, you could almost look at it as though it's a pageant, and there's times when you could look at it almost like it's a cartoon, and I don't mean to minimize the importance of what he's saying, but he literally is seeing an angel come down from heaven with a chain in his hand and a key in the other hand. So to understand what he's doing here, we need to understand what John is seeing. And he sees this angel take Satan and put this chain upon him and bind this Satan. Now, you got to understand something about binding and chains in those days. These were Roman. This would have been understood in terms of how they did it in Rome. And when you were bound in Rome with a chain, it meant that you were in a jail cell and you had a chain on your foot and you were bound to the wall. So it's not like you were, you know, secured where you couldn't move. It's just you had a length of chain from which you could move around. Y'all get the picture? If you've ever seen movies or read books, you know, about prisoners in Rome, a lot of times they were bound by the foot. You've heard the old ball and chain? Well, it wasn't exactly a ball and chain. It would be like a chain to the wall so the person could not leave the area in which they were bound to by this chain. That's the kind of chain that he's talking about here. So you think, you say, well, Satan couldn't move. No, uh-uh. It says that Satan could only go as far as the chain would let him go. So he laid hold on the dragon and he bound him with his chain, if you want to picture it, chained to the wall, so he could only move within a distance with which this chain would allow him to go. What's the purpose of all this? It says, watch now, you don't have to wonder what the purpose of this binding is. He cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him. Why? That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So what you've got a picture of is God's divine decree upon Satan saying, you will go no further than you are allowed to go. That's comforting, really, if you think about it. And I think it'll be even more comforting when we talk about a little bit more about what it actually means. The purpose of the binding of Satan was so that he would not deceive the nations anymore. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that. But right now, just remember, the purpose is accomplished. God says you can't deceive the nations anymore. You can only, it doesn't mean he can't deceive individuals, right? You get that? He says you can't control the world anymore. You say, well, I didn't know Satan has ever controlled the world. Well, he has. He tried to control it in the 1940s, you know, when Hitler and the Axis of Evil came to pass. But he has controlled the world before, the known world before. So, look at verse 8. It is very important that you get verse 8 in order to understand what's going on here. And I think this is just totally ignored by premillennialism. Look at verse 8. It says that Satan would be loosed out of his prison. So the chain that's on Satan that was limiting his ability to do what he wants to do is removed at this point. Verse 8 says that he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Who? Gog and Magog. So what does that mean? These are the non-Christian nations. Okay? Who is that today? What is there, 7 billion people in China? It's a non-Christian nation. Has China ever, at any point in history, been a world power? Or has it ever threatened to take over the world? What about India? Man, there's, I don't know how many, but there's a ton of people in India. It's a pagan, heathen nation. What about Russia? I know they have the Russian Orthodox Church, and there's a few scattered Baptists even in Siberia, but by and large, it's a communist nation. It's a godless nation, or it worships something other than the Christian God, if you want to look at it that way. Think about that now. Here it says that when Satan would be loosed,
that he would go directly to the anti-Christian nations, the non-Christian nations, the ones I would refer to today as the sleepers. They've been sleeping for centuries. You think about that. The heathen nations is what he would stir up. Does that not go right along with what it says, where all of those nations would come together and then they would turn on the beast and the false prophet? It goes right along with that. And by the way, that's exactly where he's talking about right there in verse 9. So the heathen nations, that you say, well, I want to understand better what the binding of Satan means. The binding of Satan means that up to this point in history, since the days of Jesus Christ, Satan has not been able to get a foothold as a world power like he did prior to Christ in the Persian Empire, in the Macedonian and Alexandrian Empire, in the Babylonian. I'm telling you guys, these were world powers. They controlled the known world. Unless you were a Bedouin and just lived out in the desert somewhere and just nobody paid any attention to you, like Abraham, by the way, if nobody paid any attention to you, you were under the supervision and the authority of the powers that controlled the world. That Persian Empire was amazing. I mean, the powers that had been in the past, even the powers of the Babylon, the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, amazing. But since the time of Jesus, aside from the fall of the Roman Empire, who have been the primary powers? Think about it. It's the Christian nations. America. This is just America. I think in many ways, I know God knew about America, but I think it was just a hiccup, you know, just an enigma, a puzzle in history that just kaboom, blew out of nowhere, you know. What about, I can't think of the name of it. What about the Western Roman Empire? Was that? No, it's the Eastern. I'm sorry. The Byzantine. I couldn't think of the name. How many times in high school history did I study the Byzantine Empire? I didn't even know how to pronounce the word. I didn't even know it existed. The Byzantine Empire was a Christian empire that lasted for 1,000 years from about 500 A.D. to about 1500 A.D. You know, give or take a few centuries. I'm fascinated by the Byzantine Empire. The modern history doesn't want you to know about the Byzantine Empire. It was, in many ways, it was basically a force of good in the world during those times. It had ups and downs. It had some crazy emperors and different things. But it was, you know, you say, well, where is it today? Well, the Muslims took it over back in times of the Crusades. The Muslims took it over and they turned all of the incredible churches and such that were built in those days. And I don't mean our kind. I don't mean old Baptist churches. I mean state-sponsored, empire-sponsored churches, turned them into mosques. They covered over the cross and they brought out the moon, you see? See, think about it. The primary powers in the world since the days of Jesus have been, for the most part, Christian powers. Most notably in the last 300 years, the United States of America, world power, Christian nation, postmodern Christian now. So, from what we get from this is the Lord is going to allow Satan to be off of his chain, and he's going to go and stir up powers like the 7 billion, whatever it is, in China, India, Russia. Think about how much natural power lies in those countries right now. I mean, it pales in comparison. The United States of America, in its weak form today, pales in comparison to those countries. So what is the meaning of this 1,000 years then, okay? Let me give you this. I got to hurry along because I want to cover this in one night if we can. If y'all just give me just a few minutes. Remember, we didn't start till 12 after, okay? We didn't start till 12 after. I had to throw that in there. The meaning of the 1,000 years is not a literal meaning. Why? First of all, we're in the book of Revelation. And nothing really in the book of Revelation except an occasional thing or two is literal. Nothing. It's all pageantry. It's all expression. It's all allegory. It's all apocryphal writing. And many of the numbers in the scriptures have symbolic signs. For example, the number 12 is used often as the number of the elect. 12 apostles, 12 times 12 times the 144 equals the 144,000, 24 elders around the throne, 12 and 12. And especially in the book of Revelation, numbers has symbolism. How about this? 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 candlesticks, 7 churches of Asia. See? Now consider the number 10. The number 10. In Revelation 7 and 4, the sealed servants of God if you can multiply them by 10. 10 times 10 times 10 times 144, it gives you 144,000. Or however many the number is there. I'm so horrible with math. But there's 10 horns referred to. There's 10 days of suffering that was referred to in Revelations 2 and 10. All of these numbers have significance. So what is the deal with 1,000? It is a multiple of 10, you see? And it's arbitrary to suggest that 1,000 is a literal 1,000. Plus, it says 1,000 years. It doesn't say the specific 1,000 years. It says 1,000 years. It would be like me saying, it's a month of Sundays since I've seen you. Well, I don't literally mean a month of Sundays. It's a figure of speech that symbolizes a period of time. So the Lord is using a 1,000 years to symbolize a period of time. You say, well, why 1,000? Because it suggests completeness. Think about the number 10 in the Old Testament and in other places in the Scripture. How many plagues were there to Egypt? Hello? How many? 10. 10 plagues. We'll just ignore that, Sister Paige. How many commandments were there? You were close, though. We rounded up. How many commandments? 10 commandments. Thank you. You got it. How many, if you remember in the book of Matthew, how many virgins were there that trimmed their lamps? 10. How many servants were there in Luke 19? And how many talents? 10 talents, 10 servants. You see, 10 is a number of completeness. And so, think about, if 10 is a number of completeness, what about 1,000? That is the super complete number. So, from the time that Jesus was resurrected and went back to heaven, the primary influence in those years, give or take a few centuries, is going to be your Christian nations. And it's interesting to me that the nations through which the church of God has flowed through have been very blessed nations. United States of America. I've said for years, ever since I've been preaching, that the reason the United States of America has been blessed like it is because it has been a safe harbor for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think of the book, when I think of the verse in Revelation where it says that the woman and her seed, her child, speaking of Jesus and speaking of the church, were caught up into the wilderness and taken away from where the serpent could not destroy them, I think of the United States of America. Because coming to the United States of America in religious freedom was just a blow to Satan that's taken him several hundred years to recover from. Now he's creeping back in, you see. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed every nation that it's ever been in. And 10 to the third power is 1,000. It points to a great measure of something. And the great measure that it points to is the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of God, the things that have been going on for the last 2,000 years, a long period of time in which God is sustaining his truth and sustaining his kingdom, passing it down from generation to generation, not by empires and countries, but by families, passing it down to their children. At the same time, Satan is confined and not permitted to hinder that to the degree that he is controlling the countries of the world. So, to what time period does that 1,000-year apply? Now. It applies to now. Let me read this to you. I know we've got to close, but I want you to listen to this. Look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 12. We're going to read several verses of Scripture like we did last time. Sister Paige, I'm going to pick on her. She told me last time she liked this. And several of you did too. And I like it too, because the more you read it and the more you see how it compares to one another, the more confirmed you can be in knowing that it's the truth. Revelation 6, and let's read in verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars fell from the heaven, stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the earth, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. No more question about what's going on at this point. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11 in verse 15. We're going to read a few verses here just as we quickly close. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, Revelation 11:15. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat on the seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, as saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Notice the reigning. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to thy saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple of the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And I hate to tell you, but you know, Indiana Jones is never going to find that ark, because it's in heaven right now. There it is, right there. Anyway, those of you that have seen that know what I'm talking about. Revelation 14 and verse 17. Revelation 14 and 17. Listen to the similarities. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Sounds similar to what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter, 25th chapter, about sending forth his angels to gather the elect. But now this is the gathering of the wicked too. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. It was 200 miles. I'll tell you what, if that's literal, that's going to be a mess, isn't it? Now, in Revelation 16, look at verse 17. Revelation 16 and 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And this great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. That won't touch a single child of God. That's the wicked being judged, see? So don't be afraid. Chapter 18. Goodness, I don't have time to read it all. You need to read the whole chapter. Chapter 18 is speaking of the nations, verse 3, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of Babylon, and Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils. Y'all want me to sing the song? Y'all help me sing it in a minute. We'll do it. Babylon has fallen. This is the end of time. This is the judgment of great Babylon, which represents all the wicked of the world and all of the wicked rulers and the wicked kingdoms of the world. Babylon has fallen. That's what it means. The whole chapter 18 is about that judgment. Now look at chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open. Oh boy, I tell you, I'd get a little choked up reading this. This is a glorious sight. Maybe I won't get choked up, but listen. And I saw heaven open, John says, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is your Lord and Savior. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the capital W, Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that saith that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Sounds all familiar, doesn't it? It's a different take on the same thing. And he that sat on his had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he goes on and talks about it's not much of a battle. It says in verse 19 that John saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, not even a fight. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Remember thing one, thing two, beast one, beast two. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of burning, a fire burning with brimstone. Same situation. You see, now we come to Revelation 20. Look at verse 8. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them unto battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Not much of a fight, guys. Not much of a fight. Oh, they showed up with their guns and their swords and their bombs and their tanks and everything. And the Lord just said, I'm done with this. You don't mess with the Lord. You don't fight the Lord. You can't. You can't fight the Lord. And the devil, now here we go. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Beast and false prophet already been cast in there. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Praise the Lord. It's over. The dream has begun. The day has ended. The night has ended and the morning has come and it's the glorious morning forever and ever. You see, these are all talking about the same thing. And it all adds up to one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ will have victory. Isn't that great? Let me just read this to you real quick as we close. Revelation 20. I'm going to read to you Revelation 20 in the first couple verses as if I were a post-millennialist, meaning that the resurrection is not going to occur until after. The millennial reign is not going to occur. Let me make sure I get it right. They're so confusing. The post-millennialist position says that there'll be a realization of the kingdom of God on earth. You know, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Things are just getting better and better. And then then Jesus will come back. So let's read it like that. Revelation 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a chain. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for a literal 1,000 years in which man will get better and better and the wolf will lie down with the lamb. It's not going to happen. Now let's read it like the premillennialist believes, that Christ will come and rapture out his people and then tribulation will come and then the millennial reign will happen. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him after the saints were raptured out and after a 7-year tribulation period and then 1,000 years began. And by the way, he's going to be loosed at the end of that 1,000 years. Doesn't make any sense. Too confusing. Let's read it the way that the Scripture teaches it. The Lord Jesus Christ bound the devil from having world domination for a complete period of time, which is represented by 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, the saints of God enjoy the kingdom of Christ. And at the end of that time, for a little season, Satan's going to have his way again. But don't lose heart, child of God. Because the Lord's going to wipe him out, completely wipe him out. And then we'll stand before the Lord in the judgment, the great white throne judgment, in which the children of God will be sent off to enjoy eternity forever because the blood of Jesus Christ covers them. And the wicked, they will be experience what the Bible calls the second death. They've already experienced the first death when they die and their spirit goes into hell and they begin to suffer in hell in their spirit. You think that's bad? Wait until Jesus resurrects them and they get back in their bodies and he sends them off into hell for eternity to pay for their sins forever. That is what is called the second death in the Scriptures. And you know what it says? Blessed and holy are the children of God, verse 6, on such the second death hath no power. Praise God. Second death has no power. You'll never be banished from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a glorious thing? I know some of these things are technical. And I know some of these things may be hard to understand. I hope that we can make them as simple as possible. I was telling Sister Tracy on the way over here, I don't remember my brain being so tired in studying a subject in all the 15 years that I've been, or my whole life of studying the Bible. I mean, my brain just gets tired because it is something you really have to pay attention to as you go along with it. But the great thing that revives me is knowing the Lord wins. and we're spared and we're saved. And no matter how bad it gets here, the Lord's going to deliver us completely and finally one day. So if it's working on your brain a little bit, hey, it's working on mine too. So just may the Lord continue to bless us in studying this.